this lesson too is some preliminary statements. Last week we began our study. We had a handout there. If you weren't here, it did get recorded, so you can take a look at that, listen to that. We talked about the nature of spiritual gifts. We spoke about what is a spiritual gift, who is the source of spiritual giftedness, the Holy Spirit. Who possesses spiritual giftedness? Every believer. What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? For the common good, the edification of others. And then we looked at the provision of spiritual gifts, secondly, and spoke about what are the spiritual gifts. We looked at four lists, and we made some comments about those lists. And how many gifts are there? Well, those lists may not be exhaustive, but we start there. We answered the question, what is the connection between a spiritual gift and natural ability? And how do gifts function? Boy, we covered a lot of ground last time. So you're sort of at a disadvantage if you haven't heard that first section. So go ahead and take a look at that, and then you'll be caught up. The debate, though, today really surrounds the so-called miraculous gifts. Right? You can just admit that that's where the debate really is. Are the miraculous gifts for today? That's the question that's asked. And we're going to be looking at this over the next few weeks. This is the main question that we're going to be addressing over the next few weeks. Now, I just tell you straight out, you know, you say, well, I wonder what Pastor Rich believes. Well, that's no secret. All you have to do is get on our website, look at our doctrinal statement. And of course, all those who are members of this church have read our doctrinal statement and affirmed at least that they're willing to live with it. You know, obviously we agree in the core essentials, but there can be some area of disagreement. Even in this church, in this issue, there may be some disagreement. Even if we generally agree, it's almost virtually impossible to be exactly on all areas on the same page on this issue. It's very difficult. Can that make us relax a little bit? And just, I'm going to be teachable, humble, and transparent. You're going to be teachable, humble, and transparent. And we'll continue to go to the Word of God as our source of authority. So hang in there. It's going to be an interesting ride. Today I'm going to start with some preliminary comments. You have them in your notes. Six important statements that I've put under three categories. Some statements about God, statements about theology, and statements about us as believers, as Christian people within the church. Okay, so let's start out quickly with statements about God. There's two of them. Now these are just framing the whole debate. First, this is not about what God... This whole debate is not about what God is able to do. There's a blank there, able. This is not about what God is able to do. God is free to do miraculous things sovereignly at any time in church history. Does it make sense? God can break the laws of physics today. Does that make sense? He can do what he wants to do. This is not about putting God in a box. This is not about thwarting the Spirit or quenching the Spirit or any of the other derogative terms that come across for views. And it goes both ways, doesn't it? The name calling. This is not about what God is able to do. The question on the table is, does God grant human beings the ability to work miracles at will? The question is not, are there miracles today, but are there miracle workers today? It's a huge and important distinction. I believe that God still heals miraculously according to His sovereign will and an answer to prayer. And I could believe that without believing, are you ready, in divine healers today. Does that make sense? So let's at least get it on the table that this is not about what God is able to do. Does everyone at least see the difference between that? Okay, it's an important distinction. Okay, point two. Miracles are not self-authenticating. Write self-authenticating in there. Miracles are not self-authenticating. I'll try to look at you guys once in a while. Simply because a person is able to do a miracle does not mean that God caused it. Do you guys understand that? That is very important. Exodus 7, verse 12. Well, I'll just write the reference down. I'm not going to turn to that one for the sake of time. Exodus 7:12, the context in Pharaoh's court. Magicians threw down their staff like Moses, and the staffs became what? A snake. Serpent. Water was turned into blood. Frogs came up by the work of the magicians. Miracles themselves are not self-authenticating. Just because you see a miracle doesn't mean it comes from God. Wait till the last day when the false prophet and the beast and everybody gets to work. Deuteronomy 13. This one I do want to read. This is interesting. Go to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. Let's just read it. I can't really unpack everything here. I apologize for that. But let's read it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, verse 1, arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you should follow the Lord your God and fear Him. Look, this prophet did a miracle. It was a real miracle. But he spoke false words. What do you believe? What's most important? The word is more important. It's more important to obey. And certainly, a false prophet, I don't care what they do. If they're speaking false doctrine, they are what? False prophet, and it wasn't God who did it. You with me? So my whole point, that's two examples. We could go through many other examples. Miracles are not self-authenticating. Point three. Those are some statements about God and the miraculous sort of things. Second statement's about theology, two of them. This is going to be hard to get through this. Two statements about theology. Number one, Scripture is adequate by itself to discern everything we need for godliness. Now I just have to state that as a preliminary statement. Let me tell you specifically why I need to state that. And I'll hopefully prove that Scripture is sufficient. If Scripture is sufficient, we should expect, are you ready? To find sufficient evidence in Scripture to test any miracle. Did you hear what I said? If Scripture is indeed sufficient, we should be able to put to the test anything that we see based on Scripture itself. I'm not denying, I can't deny any of your experience. Does that make sense? I could say, you didn't feel that way, you didn't dream that dream, you didn't hop on a pony. Look, I cannot deny anybody's experience. But I have the right, and you have the right and the responsibility to test those experiences and claims and words and miracles by what? Scripture. It's so important for everybody, all Christians, to get on this page and this whole discussion. Because here's what happens. I'm getting off track. Experience dictates theology. Watch this. Not experiencing dictates theology. It goes both ways. both are experiences. So we have to be all lay that down, be comfortable. Oh, they're saying something weird. Just relax. It's the Word of God. The Scripture is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul, can you turn to that passage? Jim Winslow, can you read 2 Peter 1, 3 through 5? Paul, can you? Whoever gets there first wins. Start reading.
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Okay. Now, if you go back to verse 14 and 15, he talks about, Paul is talking about to Timothy, hey, Timothy, the Scriptures were able to give you a knowledge that led to salvation. So the Scriptures were sufficient for Timothy to be saved, and they were sufficient for Timothy to be sanctified. Because it says he equips Timothy, who is a pastor, who, you know, that's... Look, all Christians are under that umbrella. I mean, right? If it equips a pastor in the trenches, a frontline soldier, to be equipped for every good work and everything they need, then it's true for all of us. Now, what else do you need but salvation and sanctification? You know when sanctification ends? When you're glorified. Glorification is the end game of sanctification. Guys, that's the Scripture. Now, next passage.
2 Peter 1, 3-5. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence, knowledge.
Okay, thank you, Jim. By His divine power, He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him. Where? In His precious and magnificent promises. So that we'll be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's what we all want as believers. That's what we talked about. We hate our sin, and we want to continue to be pulled away from sin as believers, and we want to continually be pressed into to the Father and to know Him and to really be known by Him. Look, I don't know about you. I don't know how to even start to begin to talk about. But by becoming partakers of the divine nature means. But it sounds pretty good to me. Sounds like it would be enough. So my point is, the Scriptures, I want to keep this right out in front of us. I believe the Scriptures are adequate to discern everything we need for godliness, and therefore everything we need to figure out this whole topic of spiritual gifts. And I think the experience card is played, and the non-experience card is played. And those cards, what? Take them off. They're not on the table any longer. Take them off. Does it make sense? Experiences can be mislabeled and be valid. We'll get into all that. All right, here we go. Next statement. Oh boy. This is really interesting. The second one here, the statements about theology, the book of Acts is a theology. The book of Acts is a theology. Okay? Now think about the religion of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The religion of the Gospels, especially the first three, the Synoptic Gospels, John is sort of a theological book that's bringing a lot of the New Covenant into it. You see that all the way where the shadows are becoming substance in that transition. It's a wonderful book, hasn't it been? But the religion of the Gospels is really the religion of the Old Testament. The law is the rule, the Mosaic law. We're dealing with Israel. It's the offer of the kingdom to Israel. What does the religion of the epistles look like? the Old Testament. The Old Testament pattern is an operative. Pastor's rule. The local church, the body of Christ, the mystery not revealed is now revealed in its fullness. We got a whisper of it in the Abrahamic covenant and all the promises of salvation to the Gentiles. God is working through a new people, the church. The Spirit rules in the individual's lives under the beginnings of the new covenant. God is working. Israel is a nation, rejected her king, and she's been set aside for a time. Is there a difference? Yes, there is. Is there a transition? Yes, there is. The biggest transition, I would argue, in the last 1,500 years. Huge difference. One of the key purposes, not the only purpose, one of the key purposes of the book of Acts is to tell us how this transition took place. And this transition occurs in three main stages. Acts chapter 2. Okay, that's the first thing. You can take notes in there if you'd like. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And, wow, what can I read here? Let's go with verse 22. So you're familiar. This is the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. And Peter, now the Spirit is in him. The work of the cross and the resurrection becomes, right, by revelation, I mean, he begins to preach the implications of the cross. Isn't this incredible from the beginning? It's incredible. But look at verse 22. What does he say? That's mine. I can always hear. She doesn't like my theology, so she cries whenever I... Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus is speaking to the Jews. 3,000 Jews are saved. Almost 100. Okay, and so even in the second sermon, Acts chapter 3, he's speaking to the Jews. Therefore, repent, verse 19. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, to whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things by which God spoke in the mouth of the holy prophets. The reoffering of the kingdom to the Jews. Jesus would have come right back and set up His kingdom. But they did not repent. They did not receive. Let me tell you who represented the people. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching to the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they rejected Him and they put them in jail. This was offered to the Jews. This is the church. The church, we think, it's Jew and Gentiles, male and female. Let me tell you what the church looked like in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 Jews. That's what it looked like. Rejecting their king, the resurrected, reigning king. So that's stage one. Stage two is Acts chapter 10. Okay, and you know about this. This is the conversion of Cornelius. Was Cornelius a Jew or a Gentile? He was a Gentile. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 34. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter gets this vision of, he gets this vision of the sheets and unclean animals. I will not eat, Lord. And he gets another vision, and the Lord's trying to tell him something. Finally gets over to Cornelius' house. In verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. The word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching the word which He sent to the what? Sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord. You yourselves know the thing which took place and he begins to preach Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, I don't know if I have the next section here. All right, let's see if I can get to it. Okay, verse 44. But while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter, the Jews, the circumcised believers, they were amazed, understatement of the year, that word, amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water to those who have been for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he, incidentally, believers' baptism? Right here. Acts chapter 10, we see that with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, it's the beginning of the disengagement of the church from Israel when Israel begins to be set aside in the plan of God. And we go to Acts chapter 19. Go to Acts 19. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. We'll just read it. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Dan, can you hear me in the back?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So, Paul passed through and he found some disciples there. So Paul runs into some guys. He says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And he said, into John's baptism. We're speaking of John the Baptist there. Into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him. He baptized pointing to another. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and began speaking with tongues. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were all about 12 men. And so these Ephesian disciples are basically, are you ready? Old Testament saints under the John the Baptist sort of setting, caught in a time warp. Haven't heard about it. Still living in terms of the beginning of the Gospels. And Paul tells them that they need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because now you're only standing in God's plan comes to your connection with Jesus Christ by union with Him and connection with the church via the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the union with each other and the universal church as manifested in the local church. Does that make sense? And by the end of Acts, national Israel is, are you ready? Completely set aside. Certainly He is still saving some out of Israel today. Praise the Lord. A good friend of mine that used to pastor at the Evangelical Free Church in Northfield is now on the field in Israel. He'll probably even share his ministry sometime just because it would be encouraging to us. Certainly He's saving some out of Israel, but God is not using Israel as His people to work in the world. Now both Jews and Gentiles are united together in Christ into a new humanity, a new spiritual race called the church, which did not obliterate Israel as a nation and did not obliterate the fact that there are really Gentiles. Just as male and female, one in Christ, did not obliterate the fact that there's males and females with roles and responsibilities. But there's a third entity the union where those distinctions fall down spiritually in Christ, in this body called the church. Not the color of the skin, not Jew or Gentile. The old has been set aside, and now Christian is the term. Church is. Acts is transitional in a huge way. Now, let me show you this. I'm going fast enough. I might be able to get through this. That's incredible. And all God's people shouted. All right, just so you can kind of think on this. Let me just kind of show you maybe a little bit of how this works. So we've got church. And we've got Israel. This is Acts 2. Basically, at the beginning, it's all Israel. In Acts 2. Okay, now there's sort of this change that takes place. Where at the end of Acts, and it's all church. Put it in quotes, it's a new race, as it were, a spiritual race. And so in Acts 2, I'll just put 2 here. 30,000 saved, it's virtually homogeneously Israel. What happens in Acts 2? Okay, and then a great shift takes place in the middle of the book, basically, with a man named Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, what happens there? Then we get to the book, we get towards the end here, we have another instance in this when the transition is basically completed and we get the picture that there's no other blessing anymore. Apart from being baptized in Jesus' name, you go ahead. Close enough. You go ahead. No. Blessing now comes through a union with Christ. And that begins 19, that's confirmed. There is some preaching that doesn't go very well after this, and they're. Yep, that's we see in the handwriting on the wall. We're going to the Gentiles. Confirmed. And at the end, and this is, by the way, tongues. It's only 3 times that you can prove in Acts that tongues are used. You see how they're associated with the transition. Now, I think that Acts is transitional in a huge way, and it's a theology of that. And I think this is oftentimes ignored in this discussion, and it ought not to be. Because I think that whatever your theology is on this stuff, you can't. It's hard to debate that Acts is that there's a huge redemptive historical shift occurring. Huge! That is done. Let me tell you something. I was dead serious about it. How many times has Christ been crucified? How many times has He been resurrected? How many times has He ascended? How many times did the Spirit come? It's one event. In fact, even in our passage, the resurrection and it is not separated. This event. Huge. Huge event in redemptive history. Accompanied by power. Message and the messenger exploding on the scene. Accompanied by power. I think we need to look at this theologically through the sufficiency of Scripture, and we need to remember that Acts is a theology. And there's 2 statements about Christian people that I'll end with. And this is important to me, especially ironically, because my mom and dad were here this morning. I was raised in a charismatic home. I love my mom and dad, and they're born-again believers. Some people in here might not believe that charismatics can be saved or are saved. Well, can we get on the same page on that? There's some Baptists that aren't saved. Sorry. They got a nice head knowledge going, perhaps, but it's never sunk into their heart. They have a problem with big head, small heart. I admit the imbalance in the charismatic church is what? Big heart, small head. I'm with you. And we're all, and I've said it in the message today, I love the illumination of the Scriptures. Amen. But if it doesn't ever drop into your heart where you're experiencing this kind of joy, and it doesn't come into your practice, and you're just read, and not do, and not experience, you know, what prayer looks like, and that you have a daddy in heaven, if you don't know any of that, then you got what? A small heart and a big head. You may not be born again. How do you like that? So let's drop the attitude about this. Number one point, therefore, is this. They're equally devoted people on both sides. Equally devoted people on both sides. Devoted or...
Your view was a B when I heard it.
Oh, sorry. Yeah. Devoted. Duh. Devoted. Like, they love Christ. They love Christ. Isn't that nice? We can all breathe. There's fakers in our camp. There's fakers in their camp. There's imbalances in our camp. There's imbalances in their camp. We love the same Jesus. We've been united to each other. And it's time to start encouraging one another. I'm serious about that. Does that mean we'll never debate anything? No. Some of us really enjoy that. I'm one of them. Grace and mercy towards one another. Experience or lack of experience is not enough to determine the truth. The Scripture is. And yet, this is a very important issue, or I wouldn't speak of it for seven or eight times, is what I've got mapped out. Last point, last statement about people. All Christians ought to desire all the legitimate work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let that sink in for a little bit. I'm serious about that. We've been running far too long, folks. Stop running from the Spirit. He's God. Am I right? I mean, you come out of a charismatic church like I did. This pendulum flies. You come out of any church, frankly, here's why you left. I left because of this. Pendulum flies. Whatever you're from, and a lot of times you're in us, blowing right through. Waiting for your pendulum to come back to neutral. We have to be careful here. All Christians ought to desire all of the legitimate work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Is the Holy Spirit the forgotten person of the Trinity? Honestly. Let me tell you, if you are a believer and you believe the gospel and you're kind of like me, sometimes not able to walk in the light of the gospel with lasting, inward, unassailable joy, then maybe that's you. Maybe you need to hear this. So this is not going to be a bam, 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 let's get big heads session for 8 weeks. We have equally devoted people on both sides. We all ought to desire the legitimate work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't want cold, dead orthodoxy. We don't want fervent emotionalism. We love emotions, but not emotionalism with no doctrinal moorings. Why can't we have theology on fire by the Holy Spirit of God and lived out? We need to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. What differences does that make in your life? Honestly. What difference? Do people see a difference? God lives in you. That's something. Do my kids see it? Do my co-workers see it? God lives in me. Look, don't be afraid of seeking the presence of God. Now, the key word is legitimate, you noticed in there, right? And so I'm not about, you know, working this over with you guys, but I want to set the stage here. We're going to go nowhere without the Holy Spirit. Preaching will go nowhere. Our sanctification will go nowhere. Our families will go nowhere. Everything. It goes nowhere without the work of the Spirit of God. Right? And we have swung the pendulum far too long the other way. And we're robbing ourselves. We're robbing ourselves. We will pursue expository preaching around here. We are not afraid of long hours of preaching. We love the word doctrine around here. Theology is not a bad word around here. But the Holy Spirit taking this truth and warming our hearts and moving our wills and leading us into lives of radical faith, of selfless service, of intimate fellowship with the living God is what we desire around here. There you go. That's our heart. And that's what we're going for by God's grace. It's time to stop being cold and dead. It's time to start living it. You with me? And I don't care what you believe out there. You know, I'm looking at your faces. I'll go quickly. We all are on the same page about this, aren't we? Yes, we want theology, we want the Spirit, we want it to be right, we want to see that in our lives. Oh, boy. I'm going to quote from a book on a Puritan theology book that I think captures a little bit about this. Spoken by Joel Beakey. Is it Beak or Beakey? Beakey. Just listen to this. We're going over. Don, we go over all the time around here. I just can't help it. I got to finish up.
We
got to
buy this place.
Well, we got to do something. This is crazy. At its heart, listen, at its heart, Reformed and Puritan theology is pietistic. The concern of Reformation theology is as practical as it is doctrinal. As the majority of Orthodox divines affirm, theology is partly theoretical, partly practical. For head and heart are necessary corollaries of each other. For Calvin and the Puritans, reformation of the church involved the reform of piety or spirituality as much as reform of theology. This dual emphasis of nurturing the mind and the soul is sorely needed today. On the one hand, we confront the problem of dry reformed orthodoxy, which correctly teaches doctrine but lacks emphasis on vibrant, godly living. The result is that people bow before the doctrine of God without yearning for the vital spiritual union with the God of the doctrine. On the other hand, Pentecostal and charismatic Christians propose emotionalism in protesting a formal, lifeless Christianity, but this is emotionalism and not solidly rooted in Scripture, oftentimes. The result is that people put human feelings above the triune God as He reveals Himself in Scripture. The genius of genuine Reformed piety is that it marries theology and piety so that head, heart, and hand motivate one another to live for God's glory and our neighbor's well-being. End quote. Now, Jonathan Edwards was out in the woods one day, and he was reflecting on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He got under a tree, he knelt down, and he wept for an hour and wrote about it in his journal. Took the time to do that. Do you hear me? That's Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest mind, the greatest theologian that America has produced. Father, I thank You for these preliminary considerations. May You give us humility and teachability as we continue on to pursue what Your Word says. Lord, we know there's going to be some areas that I'll submit. Father, I'm thankful for Your grace because as I teach Your Word, especially in these areas and these topics, in only 8 weeks, there's going to be things that I say that aren't right. So I ask Your forgiveness for that. I pray Your grace for this church, that we would be led into truth even in spite of me. I pray that You would help us to all stay humble and be like noble Bereans, looking into Your Word to see if what is said is true. We'll pray this in Christ's precious name. by the power of his blood. Amen. Okay, I'm sorry for going over, but you need to go get your kids right now. And please, if you would head down there right away and take your conversations perhaps downstairs. And thank you for giving me an extra 5 minutes. I started 10 minutes late. I can't do that anymore.